And if you could turn in your Bibles to page 775, Jonah chapter 3. In a moment, Charlotte Bubb is going to come and read this for us. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, we're going through the book of Jonah. This is our second to last sermon. We'll finish off the book of Jonah next week. And then Tim is going to take us back to 1 Corinthians and we'll finish off that. We'll also be doing a short series in the book of Nahum on Sunday evenings. Once we finish Jonah, Nahum in many ways kind of revisits the same city of Nineveh a couple of generations later. So it's a little bit like an epilogue. So we'll be doing that in the weeks to come. But for now, we're in Jonah chapter 3. It all began with 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." That was the initial instruction. This great city, right at the heart of the ancient Assyrian Empire. We're going to think a little bit more in the weeks to come about just what that empire is like, the brutality, the violence that they were known for. But judgment is hovering over this city, but a warning must come first. Jonah, you as the one who speaks for God, go and warn them. Go and preach against them. It's not a good news message that he has to take to them, but it's very clear what he has to do. Could have been a very uneventful few days after that. Could have just gone, well, more than a few days, but as he traveled, needn't have been as eventful as it was, needn't have involved so much storm and drama and fish and crying out from the depths of the ocean. What we saw last week was that cry from Jonah as he's in the water, crying out for aid from God, and the fish comes and swallows him. And then there's this prayer from within the great fish. At the end of that section, Jonah says, "What I have vowed, I will pay." There seems to be this sense that Jonah now is going to go do what he was going to do. 2 verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So let's try this again, shall we, Jonah? What's going to happen now? Charlotte, do come and read chapter 3 for us.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thank you, Charlotte. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us as we look at these words again. We thank you that this is your word, that you are with us. And we pray that you'd, by your Spirit, help us to understand, to hear rightly, to learn the lessons you need us, to hear the encouragements you need us to have. We just give you this time and ask that your purposes would be accomplished. Amen. Must not be a very nice thing to be vomited up by a fish. I don't know how long it takes you to recover from that, even on a physical level. The closest I've come to that is being thrown up on by a baby. It wasn't particularly bad. Vomited up by a fish, you're in with the vomit. We don't know exactly where Jonah lands, whether he's kind of onto the dry land. It might have been that the fish brought him closer to Nineveh, a bit further north, possibly. We don't know. We also don't know how much time passes between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But I think what's noticeable in the beginning of chapter 3 is that God sends Jonah again. Jonah is resent. Maybe Jonah, right, once he came out, had a shower, got some food on, maybe strapped his sandals right on and was intending to go right back up, and the word from God came as he was already going. Maybe Jonah just needs a few days to recover and he's relaxing. We don't know how long the interval is, but either way, God sends the message again. God has not forgotten what the original mission was, what the original task was, and here he gives him a nudge. The original mission, the original task, didn't specify what exactly Jonah was going to say. He said, go, one verse two, call out, because there's going to, because of what's happened. And then here he specifies, I will give you the message. But what is consistent between chapter 1 and chapter 3 is that Jonah is still going to be calling out against them. The message hasn't changed. It's not suddenly now a nice thing to do. It's not, no, don't worry about it. God has forgotten about that. He didn't really mean it when he said judgment earlier. No, the message is the same. It is still not going to be a good news message for Jonah. Same kind of thing. Lots of commentators really want people to stop and notice that God gives a second chance to someone who's been so grossly disobedient. An area where you have really, really grossly erred in the past. And now God gives you a second chance to do that thing that you ran away from before. God does that sometimes. Sometimes we don't get to have a redo. Sometimes we do. If you ever get that chance, use it well. There's a contrast between what Jonah was like back in chapter 1, the task, arise, go, do. But Jonah ran the other way. Now, that same charge, arise, go, do. Verse 3, so Jonah went. There's a kind of a real clear obedience in accordance to God's word here that contrasts with chapter 1. The narrator gives us a little bit of detail about Nineveh. He talks about the fact that it's 3 days' journey in breadth. Again, remember, Jewish days slightly different, but the point is that you can't cover it that well, that easily. It would take you the best part of 3 days to go from one side to the other. Notice what Jonah does as he goes and he travels into the city. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. To go a day's journey into this city is representative of going right to the very heart, right to the marketplaces, right to the kind of areas where the public speakers go. Jonah doesn't just stay on the outskirts and just make some paper aeroplanes and jot down the message on there and just say, well, they'll get the message one way or another. Sort of muttering to anybody outside of the gate who walks past, like, there's a message? No, okay. Anyone want to know? He marches straight into the center of the city. In verse 4, it says that he began to call out. That suggests that it was a continuous thing. He begins to do it, and then he keeps on doing it, walking in all the places where people heard, kind of where the heralds would, kind of proclaim things like that, going through the marketplaces, going through all the areas where people could hear, continually calling out the message that God had for the people of Nineveh. And we don't know exactly what that message is. We see God saying, go and proclaim the message I will tell you. Then we see Jonah say what he says here, but that's probably a summary of something bigger. But what we see in Jonah here is finally some proper obedience. And I think he's to be commended for it, because we're so used to the story of Jonah, the one who ran away, and then the fish grabbed him and brought him back, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But actually we forget that what Jonah does here is not an easy thing to do. This is an intimidating thing to do. A city you don't know, a people you don't know, all you know of them is a very fierce reputation, and it's justified. And you're to go in there and speak against them the word that God has given you. Obedience is not easy. We wouldn't have been much different to Jonah, I don't think, if we'd been asked to do something like this. Really, God? He is to be commended here, I think. Because he doesn't just half do it, he really goes for it. He acts in accordance with God's word, and then he dives right in and does it. And whenever we see this kind of thing, I think the writer wants us to see the contrast. We look and say, okay, what's changed for Jonah that he is so obedient now when he wasn't before? What has been the big thing that Jonah has seen about God between chapter 1 and chapter 3? Well, it's because he's seen God's salvation, hasn't he, up close? There is a reverence from God and there is a gratitude to God that is motivating him now to be obedient. Even if obedience looks like something he would much rather not do normally. Remember at the end of chapter 2, we didn't spend loads of time on it last week, but as Jonah reflects on what God has done in saving him from the ocean, in verse 9 of chapter 2, he talks about the voice of thanksgiving with which he will now offer sacrifices to God. There's a tone of gratitude. There's a tone of recognition of where he was. He was sinking down. He had no hope. He was on the verge of death. And God acted dramatically to save. He's been delivered. He's seen afresh that this is a generous, gracious, good God who saves. And so now his obedience comes out of that fresh reminder of God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy. That's what's in him that's making him now act differently. It's not a fear of God's judgment, it's a love for God's person, God's character. Remember what we're doing as we look at Jonah, the perception of God, the reality of God. When we see a little bit of a glimpse of who God really is in all of his love, in all of his mercy, in all of his patience, that will motivate obedience. That will stoke up our love and that will make us want to do what he wants us to do. Jesus says this in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He makes a link between our love for God and our willingness to obey him. It's not, you will obey me if you know what's good for you. You will obey me if you want society to be blessed. All of those things are true. You will obey me unless, or, you know, otherwise I'll smash you. It's, if you love me, you will keep my commands. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the God that has loved us and the God that has saved us, the God that has delivered us, and we think of obedience as a thing that we owe and we can't keep up with, and it's a struggle and it's difficult and we fail and then it's a burden right back on us again. If you found this week that obedience has been difficult, it's probably because your love for God has faded a little bit. Because the loving, generous, delivering God, the reality of who he is, has faded into the background of your life, and you've just treated him as if he's a distant taskmaster. Sam reminded us last week when we came to the communion that the bread and the wine for us function as reminders of the place where we were saved. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation is assured. And we look back at the cross and we see the evidence of God's love for us. And when we're reminded of that love, we want to live for him. We want to do what he wants us to do. We don't want to cling to our own ideas and our own kind of dreams and purposes. We say, no, God is so good. I want to do what he wants me to do. Stop and think for yourself. The God who has made you his for eternity, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning. Think for yourself. Have your actions this week demonstrated a love for God, a desire to live for him because you know he's so good. He's so much better than anyone else in your life. Has your obedience demonstrated a gratitude for your salvation? Could someone see your life and say, they have a gratitude to them? I don't know who it's towards or what it's about, but that person is thankful for something that God has done or something that God is. They love God. It doesn't mean that it's all sorted out for Jonah. We're going to see that next week. It's still complicated for him. But in this chapter, I think we see an example of someone who is reminded freshly of God's love. And the obedience flows out of that. It's likely that that message in verse 4 is a kind of a condensed version. Later on, we see the Ninevites talking about God. So clearly God was present in the message, even if he's not included in verse 4. It's also noticeable that the people of Nineveh talk about God in the singular. They had a pantheon of multiple gods, and yet they obviously have heard of a one God, a one true God, the God that it says they believe in verse 5. The message comes out, and they hear it. Jonah obeys, and the people of Nineveh hear and believe. Next thing we see is Nineveh repents. In verse 5 onwards, we were chatting a little bit about this at discipleship group, because as you read it, it seems kind of another one of those things in the book of Jonah where you think, wow, really? A whole city from the kind of weakest and poorest all the way up to the king all saying, yes, we need to do this. Yes, let's turn our lives around. Yes, we need to cry out for salvation. We can look at that and we can say, really? I'm not sure. And I think there's one side of it we have to remember. Nobody turns in repentance to God unless God works. And God can do that on an individual level, but he doesn't got a cap on it. I can manage 5 at a time, guys, but after that I need to spread it out. God can do a whole city at once. If you don't believe God can do that, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. But even with that being said, it's really interesting when you zoom out and you start to look at the history behind all of this. Because we can have a fairly good idea of when this all happened. Because this happens during what is known in Assyrian history as the Age of the Magnates. Basically, in the early 800s BC, there's a civil war within the Assyrian Empire. And everything gets a little bit fractured. And this empire that used to be kind of powerfully centrally kind of organized so that it could go out and invade other countries now was fighting within itself. And so there's this civil war, and then that leads to this thing that the historians call the Age of the Magnates. The magnates are basically all the regional governors within the empire. And instead of there being one central authority, everybody kind of does their own thing for a bit, which means they can't attack anybody else. Weak central authority, weak central military, more infighting, more division within the empire. So that's already what's going on. But then there's a massive pl765 BC. There's a massive wave of plague. And in those times, if you know anything about medieval history, even in England or Europe, you know how debilitating that is. It's terrifying for the population. You don't know where it is. And the animals are carrying it. The people are carrying it. Everybody's dying. We know what it's like to have lockdown recently. We know the after effects of a lockdown. It's a million times more back then and more terrifying. The economy is more fragile. You have a severely damaged economy, sort of people restricted to their cities. This leads to kind of all sorts of living standards being bad, and so there's a political revolt within the empire not long later. Living standards are so bad, people are lashing out and they have to fight out against the government. And so this needs to be suppressed by the military that is still there within the Assyrian Empire. Not long later, you have a solar eclipse, the same year as the revolt, which again, in that time, is a proper judgment picture. People at this time don't understand what a solar eclipse is. The sky goes dark and it feels like there is a judgment over the whole land. One historian notes this eclipse added to the general sense of doom that must have permeated these years. In the following years, there's a political revolt in every single year, more infighting. And then in 759, there is another plague, another wave of plague, and another revolt. This is what we know is happening in the Assyrian Empire, and this matches up exactly with the time of Jeroboam II, which is the king that we saw Jonah served in 2 Kings. So we know it's the same time. So if Jonah goes to Nineveh slightly later than the 2 Kings account, we're looking at Jonah arriving right around here. Consider what's going on in the Assyrian Empire at this point. And given that you see the judgment here in chapter 3 includes both animals and people, it seems very, very likely that we're talking about this exact plague. People are terrified, they're probably starving, they're feeling as if nothing is going right for them. They've had eclipses that speak of gods being angry. They have this pantheon of gods which they've been calling out to for however long and nothing has changed. It's got worse and worse and worse and worse. And like the mariners on the deck of the ship, feeling like everything is about to collapse underneath them. And they've cried out again and again and again and nobody answers. They're ready to hear of a God who can save. One historian says this, unsettled, racked by disease and unrest, Assyria seems on the verge of complete breakdown, but the country was about to experience a dramatic turnaround. Instead, at the end of this age of magnates comes a new king called Tiglath-Pileser, and everything gets good again. But nobody really knows why it went from so bad to suddenly okay again. And I think this chapter is pertinent to that. Why do I give you this little mini history lesson? Because God is the God of history. And God is just as sovereign over the fish and Jonah as he is over the plagues and Nineveh and the nations and the empires and the kings. And so the message of obedience that Jonah has to carry is in the context of a setting that God is in control of. He has set up all the preceding decades. He is the one who will carry on in all the decades that follow Jonah's moment of obedience right there in the middle. And it's the same for us. What message do we have to carry to our generation? Who is the Lord of history that has got our generation to this point, ready to listen or not? Ready to repent or not? With whatever changes might happen now to be carried on into the future or not, according to God's plan? Back to the text. All the people of Nineveh believed God, and the first thing they do is call for a fast and put on sackcloth. This happens organically in the people on the street first, and then it goes all the way up to the nobility. You can sense that Jonah is on the street, he's preaching it, and those who hear it most immediately hear, this is the God we need to call out to. And so they do it organically straight away. They don't say, well, all right, let me just wait for the official position. I'll get for the prime minister to come out with his slides, and then I'll tell him, he can tell us what to do. No, they hear it, they repent. And then it goes all the way up to the king of Nineveh, someone who at this point is probably a relatively weaker, more local king. He also repents, and then he calls on the whole nation to do the same, and he issues this decree in verse 7. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. There's this sense of the whole city, animals and people, are under this judgment, probably that plague, that's dragging them down. And so they are all part of this repentance. It's worth us thinking about this repentance and noticing it. It'll teach us some lessons on what repentance looks like in real life. A huge part of what it means to truly repent is to be genuinely grieved by your sin. Notice what the people of Nineveh hear, the sackcloth imagery, the mourning imagery. Step one of repentance is having that sense, that kind of pit of your stomach, despair, that you are that sinful before a God who is that holy and you cannot do anything about it. Do you know that feeling? Maybe it's not something that you've felt recently. That would be because maybe you've turned to Lord Jesus and you're trusting in him. But to have that genuine, I'm in real deep trouble feeling. That's what this city feels. And that's what repentance begins with. It, real repentance can't happen without that. The judgment of God, the disaster is there. It is hovering. But it's not just an action, external thing. It's also an emotional, it's not just an emotional thing, rather. Let's just act like we're sad. There's more than that. Look at the end of verse 8. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The people of Nineveh see that they've had a hand in this. It's not just that, oh, well, the great God does what he wants, and so we need to repent because... No, they say, no, we've brought this upon ourselves. Our actions have done this. And so the king says, our actions that have brought this upon us, they need to change. It's no good being sad about your sin and then saying, oh, I'm really sad. And then doing exactly the same stuff as you've always done. Have you done that? Repentance over sin in a moment when you feel moved by something. Have you ever been in a situation where the music has made you feel emotional about something and you've wanted to respond and maybe the room has encouraged that? I don't think that's helpful when that happens. And you've made those emotional responses and then the next day or the next week or maybe the next year, you've just gone exactly just the same way. Because nothing kind of happened deeply. Vibes conversions. Vibes repentance. That's not what we see here. Let everyone turn from what they'd done. Along with that, verse 8, they call out mightily to God. Verse 8, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his anger so that we may not perish. In many ways, the people of Nineveh here are a kind of reflection of the mariners in chapter 1, aren't they? The situation around them is grave. They know they have no hope. They've done what they can. They've called out to their gods. Nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. And then they have heard of the God who brings judgment, the God who is responsible, the God who is doing this, and they cry out to him. Maybe he will save. There's a similar question there as there is for the mariners. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, is what the mariners said to Jonah in chapter 1. Who knows? God may turn and may relent. And so a whole city is brought to repentance. A whole city is brought to crying out to the God who has brought judgment, but may yet relent. And so Jonah is resent, Nineveh repents, and lastly, God relents. We've seen already, of course, that God is willing to save. I think this is something that shines out of this book, doesn't it? Again and again and again. For the mariners, for Jonah, now for Nineveh. Again and again and again, God has saved those who have cried out to him, even in really ridiculous, unlikely situations. It's interesting that both with the mariners and with Jonah in chapter 2 and now with Nineveh, all of them have cried out knowing that God has the right to not offer mercy. None of them have cried out to God being like, God save me, that's what you do. For all of them, they think, no, judgment is right. He gets the right to judge. He gets the right to destroy if he wants to. There is no question about that. When Jonah is sinking in the heart of the sea, he recognizes that he is the one who has cast him into the deep. In chapter 1, verse 14, the mariners say, God has done what he saw fit. He has the right to do that. And here, as Nineveh cry out to God, they say, maybe he'll show mercy. God is entirely right to judge. And none of us get to say to him, no, you don't get to do that. Because there is no equal to God. There is no creator apart from him. There is no one on the same level as him to point across to him and say, no, you can't do that. Our four-year-old is a bit of a perfectionist, and we often see him working really hard on a drawing or something, or spend ages drawing or coloring or something like that. He's a perfectionist, so one little tiny mistake and just... and march to the bin, and he'll throw it away. And we always look at it and we say, oh, that's a shame, it was actually quite good. But the point is it's his drawing. He can do that if he wants. It's his drawing. And we're there to see him. We're there to kind of comment on it. There's nobody there for God because he is alone the creator. God is just as much God when he judges as when he saves. He is just as glorified. He is just as much God if he does not save. This comes out again and again from the passage. And yet what we see again and again in Jonah is that God relents. God is patient. Jonah is going to say in the next chapter, a little bit bitterly, he's going to say, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a problem for him next week. We're going to see that. But it is good news for the world. 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Next week, we're going to come back to Jonah and his perception of God. We're going to see him wrestling with this. And, you know, he's not entirely wrong to wrestle with it, because Nineveh being spared is going to have consequences for Israel. But for now, I think as we wrap up, we're going to look at Jonah and we're going to look at Nineveh. We're going to think about the two examples that we have in these two. First of all, in Jonah, I think Jonah in this chapter functions as an example of someone who feels love and gratitude towards God that then leads to obedience. Very simple challenge for us if we're a Christian here this morning, if we're trusting in Jesus, from John 14, verse 15. Jesus says this to you, let your Lord speak to you this morning and say this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Have you been keeping his commands? Do you love him? Look back once more on your salvation with gratitude and willingness to now offer yourself in service to the one who did so much to redeem you from the destruction that you faced. I think there's also a challenge to us to be like the Jonah who obeys and shares God's word, even or goes and does something in obedience, even if it's something you would much rather not do. Maybe it looks like sharing God's word with someone who's been crying out to all the false gods up until now. Maybe it's something simpler to that than that. Maybe it's not so preachy as that. But Jonah is an example here, and I think we can be encouraged by the historical context to remember that whatever situations we find ourselves in this week where we have an opportunity to obey God out of love, that context is something that God controls. Whoever you might end up talking to, praying with, whoever you might serve, that person, God has known their whole life until those moments you spend with them, and he knows their whole life in the moments that follow. So Jonah is an example in this chapter for us. But Nineveh is also an example. What we see in Nineveh is this wholehearted repentance, conviction of sin leading to repentance. And maybe there are some here this morning that need to do that. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do, to realize your own sin, realize how close you are, how dangerous it is to just continue on your own way when destruction is ahead. If you're in that situation, then cry out to God and you will see him to be merciful, loving, forgiving. We have seen already the mariners on the boat, the most unlikely converts ever. Jonah under the water crying out in a way that no one would have even heard it. And yet God hears. God hears the secret thoughts that are sincere. God hears the voice that is not understood by those around. God hears. And so if God is convicting you of your sin and making you realize, I need to be right with him, I can't fix myself, then cry out to him. You will see him to be loving, to be forgiving, to be merciful. You will see him to be eternally, eternally good. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us, those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus, to be like Jonah this week, to be obedient to you because we love you for who you are and everything you have done. Help us to be like the Ninevites that realize their need for a Savior and cry out to the saving God and see him to be everything they need. Whatever it looks like for us to live this passage out this week, Father, we pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit so that we might do that. And we might bring praise and glory to the name of Jesus. Amen.